Acts chapter 20. We are obviously continuing to follow Apostle Paul on his missionary's journey as he preaches the gospel in places and regions that he has not been before. And by this time, in chapter 20 is in a sense a changing point in Paul's ministry. From this point on, we will see that Paul is being bound, in a sense, to go back to Jerusalem. And that desire to go back to Jerusalem will eventually take him to Rome. It will eventually let him to be in prisons and spend a lot of time, in a sense, standing himself in front of a legal system. But before that, he is now on his way, probably aware, but he is aware what's going to happen, but not fully aware of play out, getting ready to finish up his third missionary journey. He's been serving in primarily Asia Minor at this point, even though he had visited parts of Europe and where he was. But he was in Ephesus last chapter, remember? He was there ministering for a very long time. He was ministering there for years, every day, proclaiming the truths of God's words to people who were there. And the work of God we saw was so powerful that caused that people will get healed in unusual manner, as we are told. That even the handkerchiefs from Paul, people will take and be healed through it. They will cause massive healings happening, but in really weird ways. And it will lead to those sons of Sceva, the Jews, who were not followers of Jesus, who were of the trade of exorcists, probably not being too successful in their own ways, figuring out, well, let's use Paul, let's use this Jesus that Paul proclaims to see if we can cast out demons, because even the handkerchief is able to cast out demons from somebody. And we saw how, you know, they learned the hard way you cannot play with God and use God's name in vain. And they were badly beaten by this possessed man who said to them, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are. And he badly beat them up and kind of chased them out of the house where he was. And that caused even more, caused a greater work of God, even more than it was before, so that even Christians who were followers of Jesus, who still kept on some idolatry, came out confessing their sins and turning away and putting away the things they were holding back from, fully surrendering to God. And then they burned all those books and eventually caused that Demetrius Silversmith creates an uprising against Paul and the Christianity there and Christians, that it was this massive uproar in the city of Ephesus and the arena over there for hours, and they were shouting for hours, great is Diana of Ephesians. And then finally a city clerk had to stand up and say, you know, listen, you know, your accusations need to be brought legally, not in this way, because we might be found guilty by Romans because of this uproar. And he, bottom line, he also said, you know, what you're accusing them, they're not guilty of. And so that kind of was the finishing line of last chapter. In verse 20, we are picking up, instead of verse 1, after the uproar has ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So Paul was getting ready to go. He was, you know, this is the time. This was kind of a sign for him. I've spent many years here. This is the time to go. So he is going back to Macedonia. So going back to area of Philippi. And where, you know, the first church was established in Greece. So this is where he is. And when he had gone over that region, that will probably include Berea and Thessalonica and so forth, encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. So he's in Greece for 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. So, you know, if you were to, you know, my hand was to be Asia Minor and he was in Ephesus, so he goes up here, this area would be where Philippi is, Thessalonica, Berea, and then he would head down south towards Athens and Corinth, likely. As he is getting these plots, whenever we find this term Jews, this at this point always applies to the Jews who are against Christians. So not all Jews, not every single Jew, but those Jews who were refused Christ. That's the idea that's kind of trying to be communicated here. They have on their mind idea, let's get rid of Paul. Because to them, Paul is the problem. He's the one preaching this message. If we silence Paul, we'll stop this message. But we know really well the message will not be stopped even if you stop a messenger. But this is in their mind. They want to get rid of Paul. And you remember when he got saved, way back in Acts chapter 8, how God told him that he will suffer many things for his name's sake. And his ministry, truly for Jesus, has been marked by persecution from the moment he got saved. You know, in Acts chapter 9, he is being persecuted. He in Damascus, he was disputing with the Jews. And right away, there was a plot to kill him. So his whole life in following Christ has been followed up with persecution. Wherever he would go, and in places where he wouldn't necessarily be persecuted severely, there would be still some kind of uprising against what he was doing. So he's kind of used to this. But nonetheless, doesn't make it easier or better, or anyway, like, oh, big deal. Paul knew when they wanted to kill him that he had to avoid trouble. You know, he was a wise man. He was like, well, I'm going to stay in and just push in and whatever. Now, you know, I'm not saying that those who are, let's say, today being persecuted in different countries who refuse to leave the persecution, they're doing something wrong. No, it can be just the calling of God for them to stay there. But for Paul, his calling wasn't to be in one set place. He knew that his calling was to go and preach. And so he was valuable in the sense of being free. But also, one of the reasons why he was going to these churches, we find out from the other epistles and to Corinthians particularly, that he was going to these churches trying to collect money for the saints in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem church at this point was suffering greatly in the sense that they did not have a lot of finances. There was a fairly heavy persecution still present against them, and so they were limited. And already by that point, what was happening there, if you were a Jew and you professed Christ, you were limited at certain things you can do and certain freedoms you had. So they needed aid. So Paul saw it a fit thing to do for Gentile churches to collect money and take it to the saints of Jerusalem, because everything started there. He said, you even owe them. You owe them that fact. So it's interesting that he viewed giving, in a sense, as of owing to somebody, in this case to the Jerusalem church, because they were the first ones. So this is his plan. He collected money. Now he's going back to Macedonia. This is his land route he is taking. Now, verse 4, we are told that a Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus, a Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we're kind of given a lot of small information that we haven't been finding often in the book of Acts, that so much details is given to where they've been stopping and how long, as it is here. But we're just given some kind of a time scale. But more than that, we see that there's several men that join Paul right now. And I think primary reason why they're joining Paul is because of his safety. They're there to protect him. Because of being a single, just by himself or maybe another person or two others, he's easy target. But when there's a bigger crowd around him, it's kind of harder to just snatch him away. They're there for that, and also I believe for the sake that he is carrying this money. And these men, if you look, they're from different regions. So they're representative of these Gentile churches. That they will go, and Paul will make reference to that again in his epistle. When they went to the Jerusalem to take this money, they will be there saying, you know, this is our love offering for you guys. This is for you in Jerusalem. And so these are some of them. Sopater is the first one mentioned here. And this is the only time he's mentioned. We are told that he's from Berea. That he's from that city. You remember where he went. These men were more noble than one in Thessalonica because they with all willingness received the word, but also they studied the word to see if it were so. And then we're told the Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians. We are told that they are from Thessalonica. So from this region of Macedonia where he was from, they're there with him, following him on his journey. Now Aristarchus we already met in last chapter. You know, he was with Gaius and we were taken to that theater in Ephesus. Also Acts 27, we will see him again. Colossians 4:10, he is in prison with Paul. And Philemon 1:24, he is also mentioned. So Aristarchus is, from what we have already seen and what we can see from the scriptures, stays a long time with Paul. He is one of those men who will see that their ministry was towards Paul, to be a support for Paul, so that Paul can be what all God called him to be. Then Secundus is mentioned, only mentioned here also. Gaius is also seen here. We see him last time, as I mentioned already. And he is also, his name is at least mentioned by John the Apostle in third epistle of John in 1:1. Is this the same person? I don't know. But John at that time was writing and living in the area of where this man was from. So it's quite possible that it is him. Obviously Timothy will be there for Paul, Tychicus. And he also is often mentioned. He will be often with Paul. And it will also appear that he was with Paul almost to his very end, as what we read in, you know, 2 Timothy 4:12. He is mentioned there. He mentioned in Titus 3:12, Colossians 4:7, and Ephesians 6:21. So, one of those men that Paul could often rely on. Trophimus is also mentioned, and he is also mentioned with Tychicus in 2 Timothy 4:20. So he also might be with Paul for a long time. And then we see Luke is mentioned as he's using words us and we is there. So there's a fairly large group of men present with Paul. And interesting, almost all these men that are mentioned here will be mentioned later in Paul's epistles. They will follow Paul throughout his life and ministry, even despite of his imprisonments in Rome. And then when we finish Book of Acts, Paul is in Rome waiting the trial. But he will eventually be released from there, and at least for a couple more years he will be still ministering. Then he'll eventually be arrested again by Nero and executed by Nero. But some of these men stayed with him. They never left him, they never abandoned him, or at least will appear whenever they could, they would be with him. They were willing to leave their lives behind for sake of this man. And I don't know if they realized at that time what they were doing, how significant it was. I mean, they realized Paul needed him. So they were like, man, if they kept their word and say, we'll be with you, whatever. But I don't think they realized how significant they were for Paul. I mean, we look at Paul as this great man of faith, and he is. I mean, most of the books in the New Testament were written by him. Most of the things we have today in our church when it comes to the gospel and the effect is due to Paul. Things that we know about Jesus, the grace, the gospel, a lot of things we believe is due to Paul. So he's a great man that God used, but he also needed these men, and these men were there to aid him. Which shows that oftentimes ministry to somebody is much greater than we can assume it is. Just being faithful to do what you're called to do has a powerful influence. So in many ways, I think we owe things to these men also, as we do to Paul, because they were there to help him, to make him who he was, to encourage him. Was Paul ever down? Yeah, we know that in Corinth, Jesus had to appear to him and so much down, he'd tell him, you know, do not be afraid. So these men were there for him. When he was in Athens, he was very disturbed. Also mentioned probably because he was by himself. But now he's, you know, traveling with these men because his life is in danger. And so he's kind of planning on his way to go. And you know, he's to Philippi. And then from Philippi, there's a city called, a town called Neapolis, which will be the port for Philippi, and that's from where he took his ship as he was traveling towards Troas. And we see that they joined Paul in Troas. Now, verse 7, on the first day of the week, this would be in Troas, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So they're there for a while in the city of Troas, as we were told. But as he is getting ready to leave, it's Sunday, you know, Sunday morning, it's time for service. This is one of the places where we also see that it's mentioned, this practice of Christians gathering on Sunday mornings, or at least on Sundays to meet. First day of the week for them would be Sunday, not Saturday, as some assume that it's the day of worship. At least here with the Christians did this primarily because Jesus rose on Sunday. It was early Sunday morning, and therefore the practice was by Christians to meet on Sundays. Now they would meet other days too, but this was, if you can make it any other day, this is the day you would at least make an effort to make it. So this is why they're there, and as Paul is getting ready to leave, he is now probably urged in the Spirit to share with them as much as he can. So he comes and says, okay, I'm going to meet with you guys and I'm going to teach. And so he's going to teach the whole day. And we're going to see it's going to be more than a whole day. It's not going to be till midnight. It's going to pass midnight. So it's going to be a very long, long Bible study. And, you know, it says continue his message until midnight. And it's just when I think about it, I talked about it a little bit last week. How often would we be ready, or many of us, brothers and sisters, will be ready to sit under the teaching for that long? We're so busy with other things in this life that we don't have time under it. We rarely switched. In the past, Christians saw it valuable to get together because it was a precious thing that you have brothers and sisters, like-minded people who worship the same God as you do, come together and then just spend as much time as possible. Be under teaching. Now, we do that in conferences, but that seems to be the only time we really want to do that. Other times, it's like, well, I have, you know, schedules to keep. You know, it is Sunday. God said to take a day of rest. But, you know, I cannot spend that day with the Lord. You know, I have to do other things. That's what happened with the church. We lost this vision of need of the body being united. And it's a sad thing, but that's the fact. You know, churches, if you go through history and you read, let's say, Spurgeon and somebody else, you see that they, you know, their messages could be long. And even when they would preach, you know, when they would sometimes preach to the unsaved, they would spend hours preaching. Now in churches, you know, some places there's sermons, half an hour. It's just to squeeze in the schedule. You know, not judging the motives, but that's a sad statement. Paul and the other saints that have gone before us are like, oh, wonderful job in church today. No, there's this group coming to the age of great famine for the Word of God. People are not desiring it as much. So I find this fascinating. You know, often lately we've found this reference to investing a lot of time into being taught the Word of God. So, in this place, in this in Troas, he's, you know, ready to teach till midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcame by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went on, fell on him, and embraced him. Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now this I find fascinating. You know, Luke is pointing out, it was a long sermon. Even probably for Luke and everybody traveling with him, it was a long time. I mean, imagine you come morning for the church, it's like, okay. And then you leave next day in the morning. You spend 24 hours almost hearing the teaching. But can you imagine what Paul taught them in this 24 hours? He knew he was leaving, and in this he was convinced he's not going to see them again. Mm-hmm. So his desire is to share everything he can. So 24 hours of listening to Apostle Paul share the most important things he could share. That'll be some Bible study. Just like the one, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he wrote to Emmaus, and just took the scriptures as they were traveling to them, how they were fulfilled in him, And the whole time they did not even realize what message they're getting until he departed. And they're like, didn't you, the burning you had when he was sharing these things with us? I can imagine this scenario. You have the Apostle Paul pouring his heart out. These are the things I want to share with you. But it's interesting, as he does it, we are told a few things. One, that they were up in the third floor. So it was a larger home, probably a home of a wealthier person. And this man, you know, he was sitting by the window, probably for a good reason. One, there was a lot of lamps. Well, what happens when there's a lot of lamps? Yeah, hot, carbon dioxide, it smells. You want to be where the fresh air is. So, like he was just, you know, it can easily read this and feel kind of, oh, this guy slacking off, falling asleep. And it's interesting, you can find a lot of commenting on this man falling asleep and going from there and criticizing people who fall asleep. But in his case was, I mean, I don't blame him. You know, I was in the environment, there was a lot of just candles. And it can knock you out if there's no fresh air. Plus, he was tired. He probably worked hard whole week, you know, so it's not like a strange thing had happened. What was wrong in this whole thing was that he chose window to sit on when being tired. So that was not wise. But the fact that he fell asleep is not so much problematic, at least in my opinion. But bottom line is, he falls asleep. Well, he's sleeping in a window. What's going to happen? Falls down, he's dead. He didn't even realize it happened. Now, it's interesting. I'm sure that when the moment that happened, everybody's like, oh, a disaster, you know, cries and whatever. And I can imagine Paul just like, oh, getting up, walking down, laying down. Because just the way it's described, it seems like completely peaceful. And, you know, lays on him, whatever, he prays, whatever happens, walks out, says, he's fine. And they take him up and he's alive. Like nothing happened. And he continues to preach. He's so focused on sharing with them everything he wanted to share that this is not a big deal for him. It's like, oh, this is a distraction. You know, even an enemy can use something like that to be a distraction. But Paul says, no, I'm here to tell you everything I can. And he is there and he's telling them everything he can. And he said they were not a little comforted. I can imagine. How do you feel?
What does that mean, they were not a little comforted? In other words, they were comforted a lot.
Yes, they were comforted very, very much.
Okay. It could have also been used as another way to persecute the church. Look what happens.
Yes. Exactly, because there was already, one of the things we're told, that there was lights in the upper room. There was a lot of rumors about Christians, you know, that they were doing secretive things. Because at that day, you know, the world was fairly simple in a ways of how many layers of society existed. You had free men and slaves, so that was one. And then among the free men, there was wealthy and not wealthy. That was pretty much it. And so when the church will gather that day, there will be slaves, wealthy and not wealthy coming together. And so much so that it was interesting, you could have a scenario, a slave being in charge of a wealthy person. That's why Paul later in epistle, when he writes to those who are slave owners, and he said to them, you know, do not mistreat your brothers and sisters. You know, and so bottom line, it was a different environment. In that day and age, not many groups will associate in that way as they did. So there was a lot of rumors. So this kind of points out, well, there was light on and people could see what's going on. There was nothing secretive. And I remember once I started going to church where I was from in Serbia. And after a while, I mean, at first I never heard rumors. I never knew they existed. So for me to go the first time wasn't as big of a deal. It might have been otherwise. But I remember going there for maybe a couple of years and then started hearing first rumors that were going on about us. I was like, wow, people really believe this? They did. I mean, there was rumors we were having mass orgies, sacrifice, they were stockpiling weapons for CIA. I mean, seriously, people, believe it or not, people believe that. I mean, there was all sorts of... I mean, I was actually very mild in my description with other stories existed. And I remember when our wedding, my wife and I, when we were getting married, so I had a lot of family that invited from the city, and some were like shocked. You know, they were reserved of coming into the building. You know, at the wedding, you have the book, guest book, where you can sign and leave a comment. Well, none of my family left any comments because they were afraid if they put their names down, somehow the church will hunt them down. It's ridiculous, but they believed that. It's irrational, but that's the work of the enemy already. But I remember when it was done, everybody, the family who are unbelievers, were shocked. It's like, wow, this is so different. You are all normal. You're actually quite fun. It's like, yeah, imagine that. But that's, you know, that's just, they believed all these lies. And same thing also probably happened in that day and age, that there was a lot of stories about Christians that people believed. How irrational they may seem like, but people believe a lot of irrational things. So he shares with them his heart, because he's traveling to Jerusalem. He knows, he's convinced, as we will see later, that he's not going to see them again. So, you know, he's pouring out his heart, he's sharing everything he can. And they were greatly encouraged, obviously, seeing somebody die and then being raised from the dead. And I just want to make a comment before we go to the next verse. Some people who are skeptics of miracles and are skeptics of things of the scripture will look at things like this and say, well, he probably never died. He probably fell into shock and Paul knew what to do because of Luke, you know, help him out. And there we go. They attributed. Yeah, rationalize. You can make it logical. But that's, you know, to me, this is one of the dumbest arguments somebody can make. Reason for is they're assuming that people back then were stupid. You know, that's what they think. You know, they're fools. I mean, they believed all sorts of stuff. I think if they were ever to meet people of that day, they'll realize that they are the ones who are stupid and not people of that day. You know, people of that day lived around death, lived around diseases and things like that. They were smart enough to tell a lot of things that modern people wouldn't know what to do. Mm-hmm. You know, people back then were able to build buildings that we, with all our technology, cannot replicate. 7 ancient wonders, we cannot replicate one of them. I mean, modern science still cannot replicate how pyramids were built. The precision, everything involved, we still wonder. You know, so much so about people being naive. That's just ridiculous. Do not. And plus, I mean, I could talk more about why it's just irrational to believe that only material exists. But not this time. Verse 8. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. And there intended to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now, Troas and Assos were really not far from each other, so it kind of made sense for Paul not to have a desire to be on boat for a very short distance. And so it could be that these ships that they're taking are just, you know, stopping by these ports, loading whatever they needed to load in, whether it be people or other stuff. And Paul is like, you know, I'm just going to walk. Maybe he was tired. I mean, he spent a full day of talking. He probably wanted just to walk and kind of refresh himself. And you know, as I said, he's probably thinking he's not coming back. So he's probably trying to, you know, imagine if you were to know to be somewhere for the last time, that you probably want to enjoy even the nature of it and kind of have it embedded in your memory. So that's what he's doing. Luke and everybody else is in a boat, and they pick him up and they go to Mytilene. And Mytilene is also south of Assos, and that's on one of the islands. So they're just pretty much going down south, following a kind of Asia Minor area before they eventually will sail towards Jerusalem. So verse 15, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilum. The next day we came to Miletus, decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible at the day of Pentecost. So we're now given what's Paul's goal. He wants to be at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem for a lot of reasons. That's when the church started. So there's probably a lot of significance for Paul just when you look at the day of Pentecost in the Jewish calendar, but also what God is now doing under the new covenant. But this is his desire. And it's interesting, he chooses not to go back to Ephesus. Why? My thought is it will be harder to leave. He liked being there. He for what we've already seen, he wanted to be there beforehand, before he even made it there. And then when, you know, his third missionary journey began, he really was pushing himself to make it to Ephesus. So it probably would be hard for him to leave this city. And so, or whatever my at least opinion doesn't say that. So he decides to you know, stay in Miletus, you know, outside of Ephesus, which is just a little bit south of Ephesus. And he has his goal in mind. He wants to meet with the people there. He wants to meet with the elders, but not at Ephesus because of probably that same desire. So for verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So as I said, he is thinking he's not coming back. So he also wants to share with the elders of the church from Ephesus, you know, wants to share with them. Now verse 18, and this is one of those famous passages, I think, for in general, and all of us are familiar with it to some extent. But we will see why. Verse 18, come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, and testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of things here. Again, on this things that Paul is going to read from verse 18 almost to the end, there, you can do several sermons on them. There's so powerful things that he's sharing, but he starts with this. He said, you know. So he's saying, this is the common known fact. Everybody knows this. You are aware of it too. So it's not like I have to tell you again. But he is going to remind them. And it's interesting that Paul often in his letters will have to remind the people things he did for them. Well, primarily of the false teachers and those who will come after him. That will continually be the problem, right? Paul will come somewhere, do something, and the false teachers will come after, or even some among those will become false teachers. And they will, in a way to turn people away from following the truth, their goal is, well, let's diminish Paul. Let's diminish his significance. Put him down. That will hopefully cause people to turn away from following him and Jesus, because he was pointing them to Jesus, and they will follow us. And so what they will do, they will speak ill of Paul. They will say things that were not true. They will say, well, he was here for his own benefit. He did these things. They will just try to, bottom line, speak blasphemous words against Paul. That's what blasphemy means, speak ill of. They will try to put Paul down in the eyes of the people, reminding them. So these are the leaders of the church. And you know really well how I lived. And now he is going to remind them how he did. He said, you know, I lived among you, so he wasn't separate. He wasn't somebody, oh, I'm so holy, you cannot touch me. As many modern religious leaders are. They're separate from many others who follow them. They're so holy. No, he lived among them. He was with them. They could feel him, touch him, just like Jesus. Isn't it interesting that God himself never did that? Do you find it fascinating that in human concept, the more important person is, the less touchable that person is. The more significant they are, the less people can approach them. But with God, it was opposite. When he came in this flesh, even though all of creation should have bowed at him, he allowed all of creation to touch him. What a humility, even though the right thing to him to bow down and worship. So, following the footsteps among them, never thought highly of himself. And he said, always, there was continually what I did. There, you know, there was consistency in his lifestyle. You know, that he wasn't back and forth, left and right, up and down. It wasn't like, oh, Paul is a mysterious guy, I can never figure him out. No. You spent some time with Paul, you saw him, you knew that that's how it would be. He was consistent in his Christian walk. And should be for us. That's a good lesson. We need to be consistently following Jesus so people always know where they stand with us. Not to wonder, I don't know how they're going to act today. So serving the Lord with all humility. So he starts with this. He was serving in humility. So what does humility mean? Okay, this is a kind of open time now. What does it mean to be a humble person?
Well, you're not exalting yourself.
One thing, okay.
Consider yourself less than what you might think you are.
Exactly. Any other thoughts? It's a quiz time. If you don't tell me you're failing, just kidding. Understanding that you are servants. That's one of the main things, right? As Christians, Jesus said to his disciples, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The whole statement involves around humility and servanthood. The whole point of Christianity is service to God and others. Somebody said that acronym for joy means Jesus, others, and then yourself. If you really want to be joyful, you serve Jesus first, then others, and then yourself. But yet, what's our motto of the modern world?
I'm worth it.
Yeah, yourself. Exalt yourself. Do what you please. You know, the whole commercial system, the advertisement, is based on indulge in your desires. You know, the new iPad is going to come out. What's going to be the idea that Apple's trying to sell you now? You spent hundreds of dollars last year, spend hundreds more. You need a new one, right? They hope they make profit. I'm not just picking Apple, but they're a good example. The whole point of making money industry is do not be satisfied with what you have. You want more.
It is planned obsolescence. You know, that you're always creating a market, right?
Yes. But this is this desire in exalt yourself. They rarely would promote saying, well, why don't you buy this for somebody who cannot afford it? When was the last time you saw a commercial like that? I have not. Maybe there is. I'm not saying there is not. But that's not the goal. Its goal is, you know, the world is saying it's you. And it's easy for us to, because we are in this world and we can be influenced by the things of this world, to allow that thinking to penetrate so we lose humility. And we forget we're here to serve Jesus. We're here to serve others. So Paul came and he served. He poured his life out for them. So with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So there was a lot of times it will appear as the Jews tried, you know, persecuted Paul. He wasn't crying because he was suffering. He was crying because he had to leave the ones he was ministering to. He had to leave Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all these places, and we can go back, Lystra, Derbe, you know, Iconium, all these places he was leaving because his life was in danger. He was sad when he had to leave the ones he cared for because he was serving them. And when you serve and you love those who you're serving, it's always hard to leave. Mm-hmm. And you truly never leave. Mm-hmm. In presence, but in face, you may be gone. But in your mind and your heart, they're always there for you. You know, they're in your mind and you pray for them. But for parts, every time he had to leave, it was hard because of it. And then he faced many tribulations that we were told by them. And now, it says how I kept back not helpful. Wow, what an amazing statement. Everything I could think of, everything that I was aware of that can help you in your spiritual growth, I shared. He wasn't afraid to tell to somebody, that may not be helpful for you. That may be a wrong step for you to take. He wasn't afraid of what people would think. He wanted to have his hands clean. He wanted to say, you know what, this is what will help you. And there is aspect of us, our Christian walk, when we have to confront. As people, as any normal person, I would say, nobody likes conflicts. Nobody likes to confront somebody. If you do, there's something wrong with you. You know, I don't like confronting people, but I know I had to confront people every once in a while. And I remember some good friends from back home. You know, I had to confront him and say, what you're doing is ruining you. It's wrong. It was hard. There was arguments and, you know, in a sense, well, I didn't cry, but inside I was crying. The conflict that it caused. But because I believed what they were doing was wrong. But because I was faithful to point it out, we could still maintain relationship because they knew when they were down, I wasn't there. You see what? I was there for them. And they knew that my confrontation was out of love. I held nothing back. That wasn't easy. Same sometimes for us. There might be people in our lives who obviously can't do this with everybody, but especially those who are of faith and who you know they trust you and hold your opinions to some degree. It's important at sometimes not to hold back. And sure, you know what? This will be best for you. And in this case, it's not just conflict, it's just anything. Just don't hold back. Anything that can be helpful. And then proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Man, Paul was just active. He would do things in public, so when they would meet, and told someone, he would go from home to home. He would gladly visit the people he was ministering to. So he would, again, he did not distance himself, but he proclaimed to you the truth. He was teaching them, you know, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks. He made no distinction. He would share the gospel with everybody. To repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not picky. You know, again, it makes me think of, and I have talked about this also, because I think to an extent it does bother me, honestly, when there's churches whose sole purpose is to reach a particular group of people. Now, I'm not saying churches who started as a ministry to reach, let's say, who minister, you know, in the slums, or who minister to the prostitutes, or those who are drug addicts. That's different. I'm speaking about churches. And there's churches, you know, whose whole goal is to reach the young people. And anybody who's not young is not even welcomed to be part of the ministry team, cannot even serve. They don't feel an equal part of the body. I don't think that's right. At least in my opinion, I don't see that anywhere in the scripture that only young or only old or only this group, everybody, young, old, rich, poor, no matter what background somebody is, you minister to all. Because what's going to happen in those churches, and I know those churches, that's what I'm mentioning, where the pastor's going to get old. Those young people are going to get old. Are they going to be kicked out? Are they going to be consistent then to their ministry? No, they're not. That's not right. You minister to anyone who passes, in this case, we minister to anyone God brings into our path. And then in verse 32, and see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Again, a lot of things to say here. But one thing is interesting. He's saying, I'm aware that every city I stopped, Holy Spirit testifies, I will encounter trouble in Jerusalem. You know, there's chains waiting. He knows he's going to be bound. He's going to be in prison. Now, how did he know that? How did the Holy Spirit in every city he went did this? Well, I believe, personally, this would happen by those gifts of prophecy. There will be people in those churches who have their gift, who God will just say, you know what? Tell to Paul, and when he gets to Jerusalem, chains await him. In every city he went, there will be somebody who will give him that message. So Paul was not aware, but also interesting, he was not moved by the warning. Now some would go and say that, you know, could be that Paul was just disobedient. God was warning him, therefore he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. As we've seen previously, Paul also taught that it's, you know, not fit for a prophet, you know, to suffer outside of Jerusalem. There's this kind of a badge of honor, so to say, to suffer for Christ in Jerusalem. You know, that's the city who refused him, and it's kind of fit for those who follow him to be refused in Jerusalem also. I even know modern day preachers who preached in Jerusalem and were even stoned by the Jews who were there. Who, not really completely stoned, but rocks were thrown at them because of preaching Jesus in Jerusalem. But it's interesting. He says, you know, I do not count my life dear to myself. That's wonderful. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 8? So for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what he means here. My life is not my own.
Which verse is that?
Look at myself there, 24. And it's interesting, my reference for Mark is Mark 8:35. What's interesting here is the moment we give our lives to Christ, what do? We give our life to him. We say that I gave my life to the Lord. That without meaning, but in reality, give away. My life is to live how I please. It's for the Lord to use my life how he pleases. That's what Christians should look at their life for. God did not save us so that we can indulge pleasures and things we want of this life. He saved us so we could be used. Now, he doesn't need us, but that's the best purpose for us. I found in my life, when I gave my life to the Lord, and I really meant that, I said, Lord, take my life, you know, I'll give it to you. And I honestly tried to follow him in the steps of the, and they were difficult steps at times. It was difficult to, at times to leave my mom, and when my dad passed away, to go to Bible college from how the Lord led us and so forth. But it was with this goal. I gave my life away. I need to follow where he leads. And at times it's difficult, isn't it? But it's the best life. I found that the more I've surrendered my life to him, things in the past when I was unbeliever, I desired certain things in life. Not bad things, just things that I wanted to have. In my years of following the Lord, and you know, slowly approaching 20 years now, a lot of those things he brought into my life as a blessing. Just because of following him. Things that I could never afford, he just, here you go. So, it's not like when you give your life to the Lord, the Lord will never give you things that you like or that you lose your desires. It just means you surrender yourself to him first. So seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then everything else will be added to you. And you will end up living a life that you don't regret. You cannot look back and say, man, that was a mistake to follow the Lord. No. You can look back and say, that was a great thing to do. Not easy. But it was a great thing to do because it's totally worth it. My life is his now. You know, his idea. Paul said, I gave my life to Jesus. And this whole ministry since, you know, Damascus Road till now was following him because he said, so that I may finish my race with joy. Again, this joy. It's not to finish with just being happy. He not once mentions here happiness. Isn't that interesting? He mentions joy. And joy is the opposite of happiness because happiness is based on circumstances. You're happy if things are going well. But you're joyous because you know you're saved. That you have God in you. That you're, it overrides. There's Christians, as I mentioned, as we prayed earlier for them, who are in prison right now. There's times that you can read testimonies of Christians who are thrown in sewers up to their necks, and you know what? Still have the Lord. Fight off everything around them that's so bad because it's based on what they have. Knowing that this world cannot take away their faith, take away this have in Jesus. Because that present awful circumstance is only this short rest, eternity with its glory. And that gives you joy. You know, remember when Jesus set out his disciples? You know, two by two, and they came back and said, even demons are subjected to. And Jesus said, great. But don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because of the fact that your names are written in a book of life. That you're going to be in heaven. the cause for joy. So that tells me that Paul and for us, I rejoice because I will be in heaven. That's my ultimate joy. I will be with him. So when life is bad and things are falling apart, well, guess what? I'm still going to be in heaven. None of this will affect it. And so he's in the ministry which I had received from the Lord Jesus. He knew who he get it from. He's not. No, I persevere. As we talked about that before. The gospel, the grace of God. This was his ministry. Okay. And I know that you all, and among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Wow. See, you guys, if I tell God, you will see my face no more. So this was probably, he said it with sadness of heart. He was broken. He will not see them again. Not the fact that he will never again see them, because he will see them in heaven, but not in this life. Therefore, this knowledge, I will testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What? Again, we made reference to this before. He probably refers to that reference in Ezekiel. When God says to Ezekiel, I send you to proclaim this message of repentance to somebody, and you die sin, their blood is on your hand. And opposite, if they, you go and preach and they do not repent, the blood is on their hand. So there's a way to the messenger. Ray Comfort, we all know him, in a sense, famous evangelist of our modern day. In one of his teachings on the way of the master, he goes with this argument. He plays on this and he gives quotes of, Spurgeon and many other great men of faith have gone before, who have given this kind of idea. A Christian, you have this message of hope. And if you really are not sharing this hope with others, you're sinning. In a sense, that's their bottom conclusion. God has given us this message of the gospel. And if we are shying away from telling others because we're concerned what they will think about us, we get to the place where we cannot say this, that we're innocent. You're not saying that God will, there's the grace of God. Okay, so don't feel like, I didn't preach the gospel, God will judge me. No, that's not what I'm saying. But you will lose the ability to say that you're innocent, in the sense that you're blameless. So let's not allow that. Let's just be faithful. When God gives us an opportunity to share, let's share. Even a little bit. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. Exactly, Romans. I said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And this is, this for us in Calvary Chapel, this is one of our underlining verses. The whole counsel of God. Well, what could he mean by that? Well, the whole scriptures. That's the whole counsel of God. There's nothing beyond that. The scriptures is all and ever would be, in a sense, the counsel of God. And he says, I have not shunned to declare it to you.
The whole Bible.
Yeah, at that time will be the Old Testament. For us now, we have the New Testament. So that's why we feel a great need for church to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this book from beginning to the end, all these pages. Because my desire now, and where I am, right, is to be able to say this. I have not shunned to declare it to you. I have taught you everything I could, and it was helpful from the beginning to the end. Because this is, first of all, helpful to you. It's the counsel of God. Earlier we read Psalm 119. Go again through Psalm 119 and see how many different ways David refers to the Word of God. These different titles related to it. And you realize the Word of God is more than just the Word of God that we call it. It's more than just a book. It's a manual. It's an instructions manual. It's a food for your soul. It's an equipment tool. It's everything you can need for godliness, for life. That's it. Exactly, because it's living. Because it's the Word of God. Not the book itself, but the words that it records. There's nothing in it as you read. It was the Holy Spirit, right, that inspired men to write it down. You have the same Holy Spirit. As you read, the same Holy Spirit that used these men to speak to you can use those words to minister to you and to integrate the truths that are found in it. This is something that, you know, it's a great thing to make. The responsibility of a preacher, as it is mine, is great. You know, for every word I say, I will be held accountable. Whether I say it rightly or wrongly, I'm accountable to God. Now, I make a mistake, and you can see past that, whatever. And God sees past that, but I am still accountable for everything I say.
But you're so, aren't you?
Yes, I am. But I'm still accountable. I am accountable to God. There's a great responsibility to the Word of God being taught. But the point is, that's why I believe I need to give you the words to go through it. So things that I say in between, you can sift through. Again, sadly, I think there's many pastors who use the Word of God as just as a starting point for their message. Mm-hmm. They read it at the beginning and they never come to it. Mm-hmm. Some will use the Bible just as an illustrator. They have a message they want to share and they go, "Well, look, the Bible says the same thing." Mm-hmm. No. The Bible should be it. What we say, what we say will not last. You will walk away from this study, hopefully not remembering what said, but you will remember what the Word said more. Because it will impact you more than what I say. It may be impactful for a time, but this is the thing. It will go out and will do its work. It will last forever. My words won't, which is great. Even in the recorded ways, it will go away. You know, the digital stuff will go away, praise the Lord. It will not have eternal value. But this does. That's why it's important. Therefore, take heed to yourself, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Again, a lot of things to say here. I'm being really fast as I could. But it says, take heed. Because of this, take heed to yourself, to the flock. And it's interesting what he points out to them. First of all, it's not your flock. This is not your church. Often pastors refer to my church, your church. No, this is church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus. You all belong to Jesus, not to me. Thank God. Because He is the one who purchased you. This is what he's reminding them. Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So what I do is that you are just overseeing, taking care, making sure that things are in order, kicking away the wolves, you know, making away the falsehood doesn't stay in. You teach the word, you proclaim the truths, because you are a steward. When you're a steward of something, that means it doesn't belong to you. But it's a greater responsibility. It's not like rent a car, where you can rent a car, pay a little bit of insurance and trash the vehicle and return it trashed. Nobody would look differently. No. It's like somebody giving them their car, somebody coming to say, "This is my car, I'm going away for a while, take care of it." That's a different weight to it, isn't it? If you're a sane person, you will feel great responsibility. Your garage or wherever you have it parked, you will be like, "Oh, please don't get an accident." You know, there's a great responsibility with it. This is the idea. Church belongs to Jesus, not yours. Again, I've heard pastors preach from the pulpit and say, you know, if you don't like it here, walk away. No, that's not his church. He does not have rights to say that, just walk away. It belongs to Jesus. Now, people can go wherever they want, but you're not the one who tells them if they can stay or go to a certain extent. Obviously, there's how things work in a church government and if somebody's trying to cause division and so forth. But in general sense, it's Jesus' church. It belongs to Him. You belong to Him, not to me. So I cannot boss you around or tell you certain things that only He can. You know, He's the one who can speak into your life and tell you, you know what? You need to do this, you need to do that. Now, I can do certain things, but only certain things. But He is reminding them, it's not yours. It belongs to Jesus. Therefore, be careful. Be very careful how you handle the church, how you handle the flock. as a he purchased with his own blood. It's interesting. Do they know that? They, of course, they know that. But he is reminding them, it belongs to Jesus. Jesus paid them with their blood, with his blood. Excuse me. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. And his whole point is, you know, I'm reminding you these things because there will be those who will come to destroy the flock. And what's the job of the shepherd, an overseer? To take care, to put himself in front line, to be the one who takes the blows, to sacrifice himself for the sake of Jesus. But the savage wolves come with this idea to come, steal, kill, and destroy. They're doing the work of the enemy. Yes. Yes, that, yeah, that's one of the pictures, and not sometimes the shepherds would do that. That's definitely a great picture of it. And then also he reminds them, among yourselves there will be those who arise and speak perverse things.
From within.
Yeah, from within, among you. And that's a warning, so I'm aware. And he's telling, you know, if that happens, no matter how much you like the person, his bottom line is, you know, you have to confront.
Excuse me.
Yeah, there's he as a pastor. I mean, like any pastor that God uses when he knows he's going to go. Just like with Paul, there's a concern. I just want you to continue walking in the truth. Because there's some people will not do anything in this matter, as he makes reference to, because of the person who's there. They might be afraid of or whatever, but they may feel free to do it when they're gone. And so that's why the warning.
So there are savage wolves outside and inside.
Yes, the outside there's a pretty of savage wolves, and these from the inside, you know, they can often refer to the false teachers. Could be they all could be doing work for the enemy. That's the bottom line. That's what they do. For they're doing opposite of what you know, God intended them, and there's a lot more that could be said, and a lot of reasons and motives, but this is just a general warning that he gives them. So therefore watch.
Wolves and sheep's clothing.
Yeah. There's, you know, watch, be careful, be on alert. Do not let these things happen. And he said, remember how I lived for 3 years among you? All these 3 years I poured my heart and life into you day and night. He was serving. He said, reminds them, look in my service. Learn from me. Paul will write in his epistles, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not because he thought he was perfect, but he knew that he was living in a way that he could say, imitate me, because he was ultimately imitating Jesus. Submitting them to Jesus anyways. So now, 32, brethren, to God and to be able to build you up and give you an inheritance. And he's kind of with these things. Hands, I put you in God's hand. God is able to give his grace and word of grace. Not legal and right or wrong. It's the word of grace that will build you up. It's the grace that builds up the church, not rules and regulations. I have tense among those who are being sanctified. I have coveted 31 silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, he reminds them, I did not come here to make money out of you, as some accused them of. And they knew that. They knew that he did not take from them. And he reminds them, I even worked with my hands. And it's not just for himself, but those teammates, interestingly. You know, it wasn't that they were working. He actually was providing for his teammates so they could minister in other ways that he couldn't, because he was able to. And then other times when he couldn't provide for himself, he was provided for. But in these cases, he said, I worked with my hands whenever I could. I showed you. You know, he didn't godliness as a means of gain. You know, this is one of the ways you can find in a false teacher. He comes to this role or position to make money. You know, appeal, give, you know.
Buy my book.
Yeah. You know, donate. God is poor, and you need to give to this ministry type of a thing. No. That's not the right reason. You know, some people see this as a career. You know, I'm going to do it and make money out of it. You know, Pastor Chuck is a great example. He did this until he died. Why? This is not a career. This is a calling. It's a different thing. Mm-hmm. You don't need to be a certain age and then retire. As long as your brain is active, you know, you can do this for a long time. And I said, I've shown you in every way. You know, I've lived my life. That's the whole point is. And you support the weak. And it's a little reminder, the weak who cannot position to help themselves at times, help them. Take care. And then I said, remember the words of Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this whole attitude of service, again, going back, it's humility, serving, pouring yourself out to others. Now this particular quote, you cannot find it in any of the Gospels. Not in this format. And, you know, why is it so? We don't know. But it's interesting, you know, it is not recorded. It would appear to be very genuine saying of Jesus for a few reasons. One, if it wasn't, Luke himself will comment on that right here. Because Luke was one of the evangelists. He composed the gospel. And he wrote this after the gospel. So he could have made a comment. Well, Jesus never said that. He never makes that comment in the first place. It could be that it was a very common thing that was taught by the apostles about Jesus. Secondly, John himself told us there's many more things that Jesus said and did that were not recorded in these books. So what we have recorded, obviously we should consider now fit and enough. If somebody was to come around and say, you know, I prayed and God gave me these words that are new. No. God saw it fit back then, and you know, the revelation of God finished. For rightful reasons, all the books of the New Testament are written within the first century because they were written by men who were with Jesus. Anything afterwards? No.
Written and read in my Bible.
Yes, it is. Therefore,
maybe
it has
more
to be. But, and then we had said these things, 36, and knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So obviously it was an emotional time. Paul cried, they cried. It's, you know, it's a manly thing to miss somebody. It's a quite, I would say, unmanly thing if you're not going to miss somebody to feel any emotion. And so it was a hard time for him. And, you know, even though he will not see them, we know he will pray for them, he will continue to pray for them. But it's interesting, you know, this bond of Jesus is unbreakable. And that's a great thing. We have brothers and sisters, you have brothers and sisters that you've met through the years to live in different places. You're not separate from truly. I mean, you're not in flesh and blood. But you're still connected. And those who have gone before us, same thing. It's different. Completely different than anything else this world has to offer. So we're going to finish here. Sorry for going a little bit longer. It was great to make that reference to midnight. So it's not lasted that long. There's a lot more could be said, but bottom line is, would, to me, again, looking at Paul, the way he could make reference to his life, he said, you know how I lived. You know how I poured my life to you. You know, that's something that should inspire us to live like that, so the people around us can say, I know your life. I know you pour yourself to Jesus. And I believe there's truth about you here to that extent. But we want that to be continual testimony, to finish this race to the end with joy. You know, not counting our life dear to ourselves, but dear to Jesus.
And let,
yeah, to run well and finish well, you know. Fight the good fight of faith, as we're encouraged. You know, finish this. So we can share with Paul in this statement. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your words. It's powerful. All we need. We need you, Jesus. We need your words. Lord, help us as we go through this week not to put you on a shelf. Not to think of you or godliness or walking in the Spirit as something that we need to put on Sundays. But we need it every day. Lord, help us not to be weary in doing good, especially as we even read earlier in Psalm, not to let our eyes look at the vain and useless things, but to be filled with the Spirit. So Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will empower us, equip us to do the work of the ministry we're called us to do, to run this race to the end, to be faithful in our communions with you. And Lord, use us this week to shine the light of Jesus to people around us, that we will give them small taste of heaven wherever we go. Amen. Any
that was wonderful.
I know this went longer. Any questions?